And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And as he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but one, Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We're looking at the supporting cast in the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and mostly Luke, as it turns out, this year. And for those of you who are just joining us, this is a three-year series between the time of Christmas and Easter 2015-16 and, God willing, 2017. We're looking at the secondary characters, the supporting cast in the Gospels, and people whose lives intersect with the main character in the Gospels. And as they intersect with him, his person shines onto them, and we get to see them for who they are, and we get to see him shining on them. They become like the canvas on which the masterpiece is being painted, and again, on them, we see his light. Today, we look at the locals. This is the group of church members who were members in the synagogue which Jesus Christ attended while he was growing up in Nazareth, that town in the northern region, the region of Galilee in Palestine or Israel. His interaction with the locals is a very telling one. It is at this particular moment that Jesus unfolds his job description as the Messiah. He takes that from the book of Isaiah. And then he not only says this is what the Messiah is, but he is actually claiming the title for himself. And the first words of the Isaiah prophecy that he reads are, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me." And you perhaps know that that word anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get Messiah, which is translated into the Greek by the word Christ or Christos. And immediately when Jesus talks about the Messiah and claims this title for himself and applies it to himself, immediately there is big, big controversy in the synagogue, and it becomes immediately apparent that his idea of what the Savior is varies radically from their idea of what the Savior is. And if you ask them, what is the Savior, they would say the Savior is the one who has come to bring mercy to the insiders and judgment to the outsiders. And Jesus almost completely inverts that idea. And in doing so, preaching this very short sermon, he confronts some of their most deeply cherished ideas about the root things of life. Their ideas about God, their ideas about Scripture, their ideas about humanity, their ideas about good and evil, who's in, who's out, inclusion, exclusion, their ideas about the purpose of life, and all these big ideas Jesus touches in this particular sermon, which is so brief. This time of our cycle as a nation, you may hear people talk about a phrase called the third rail. I don't know if you know that phrase. The third rail is a political issue or a topic that is so charged, it's so untouchable, that to the degree that any political official or public person touches that issue or broaches that subject, it's going to bring damage to his political career. And Jesus Christ not only touches the third rail, but in the very first sermon that he preaches in the Gospel of Luke, he jumps on the third rail and really connects with it. And listening to this short sermon, this third rail sermon, becomes for us a kind of opportunity to think through our own expectations of what a Savior is. You know, in the church, we throw around a lot of jargon. And I think people sometimes come into the church, and once they kind of come to one of our groups or hang around us, they sometimes scratch their head to think about what are they talking about with these particular vocabulary words that I never use in my normal everyday life. And Savior is one of those words, salvation, saved. What is a Savior? Saved from what? I think there was a bumper sticker that said something like, is Jesus your Savior? What did he save you from? And what do you think when you think of that question? What is good and what is the evil from which we hope to be saved? Where is the line between us and them? And how does your background influence the way you answer that question? How does your upbringing, how does our culture as modern American people, as modern South Floridian people, how does that culture and that place influence the way we think about these things? What do you think? What's wrong with the world that needs to be fixed? And how do you think a Savior is going to fix that? And what does it mean to attach yourself to the Savior? What does it mean to believe? That's another word that we use a lot in the church. Believe, belief, faith, trust. What do you think it means to believe in this Savior? Because a lot of people think they believe in the Savior, but really don't. And you can get that right out of Scripture, and you can see it in modern life as well. People think they believe, say they believe. I've had people in this church say that they went through the new members class, and it was until 10 years later that they really began to believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Are you so sure that you believe? Today, the locals become a kind of occasion for us to think about expectations about the Savior and about believing. What do we expect for a Savior? What does our locality, our culture, our upbringing, our background, our own prejudices, our culture, how does that shape our view of the Savior and of what it means to believe? And let me get in your face for a second here, and I plan to get in your face a lot today, but let me start out by asking you, to what degree do you think we are the locals? Those are the questions that I want to look at today, just basically under two headings. Number one, the Savior we want. Number two, the Savior we need and the Savior we get. Savior we want and the Savior we need. This is the inaugural moment for Jesus. This is the introductory moment. This is his coming out where he declares. You know, lately we've been wanting to see what candidates are going to declare their candidacy. And this is the moment when Jesus steps out of the private realm and into the public realm, and he declares himself. And to look back over the Gospel of Luke, just to kind of catch us up on what's happening, he has been baptized, went out to John the Baptist, and this was a public situation, And we think as John the Baptist took water in his hand or perhaps a bowl and poured it over the head of Jesus, that as the water went down over Jesus, as water came up from above and down, so also the Spirit came up from above and came down on the head of Jesus, symbolizing that he would be filled with the presence of God, the Spirit of God. And then a voice comes out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then immediately after being baptized, he is led in the power of the Spirit who came down on him, and in the security of that identity which was spoken over him, that "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In the Spirit and in that identity, he is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He goes as like the new Adam, as the new Adam was to turn the jungle into a garden. So also the new Adam goes into the jungle, into the wilderness, but before he can turn it into a garden, he has to deal with the vermin in the garden, so he has to do battle with the serpent. And then he returns victorious from his temptation, and he goes into his home synagogue in Nazareth in the power of the Spirit and in the identity as the beloved Son. And there in the synagogue, he is offered the microphone, and he is asked to read the scripture, which perhaps he had done perhaps even many times before, but this time is going to be different. And he reads from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, with a little bit of chapter 58 mixed in. He reads the scripture standing up, and then he sits down to preach the sermon, because sermons, of course, should always be preached from a sitting down position, We just try to be biblical here at St. Andrews. And this first recorded sermon in the Gospel of Luke is very short. It's only a sentence long. And I know you want to say, TJ, as long as you're imitating Jesus and you're preaching, maybe you could imitate the brevity of the sermon. It's only a sentence long. This is what it says. He sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the passage that he reads, quotes from Isaiah 61 and 58, is a favorite among the locals at Nazareth. Nazareth was a settlement city. It's not an Old Testament city. It arose in what we call the intertestamental period, and it appears to have arisen as a settlement city, a kind of Jewish enclave. A lot of Jewish people came. The region as a whole was changing. In fact, Isaiah calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. Apparently, when the Israelites were taken into exile in Assyria and then in Babylon, apparently a lot of Assyrians and Babylonians flooded back into this particular region, and the region changed ethnically. But Nazareth was an enclave of Jewishness, determined to stay pure and uncontaminated. It was a conservative town, thought by some as a kind of backwards town. Maybe that's why the speaker says, "Could anything good come from Nazareth?" Because it was thought of as a kind of podunk town that was extremely stuck in the past. Very Jewish town. And, you know, it's hard to imagine, I think. Don't you agree? Hard to imagine what it would be like to live in a region of the world that is a kind of monolith ethnically. All the same kind of people. And then, for some reason, the region changes ethnically. It's hard to imagine. Wouldn't it be hard to imagine living in a part of the world where everyone is the same, and then all of a sudden, people from all over the place move into that region? Wouldn't that be hard to imagine? You say, "Of course, we live in that kind of a region." And, you know, I remember coming down here, because I grew up 2 hours north here, but we got to Hollywood 25 years ago, and perhaps you used to see the bumper stickers. I remember a bumper sticker that said, "Will the last American out of Dade County please bring the American flag?" And so this is a region that has gone through the kind of shock that they felt in Nazareth. a monolithic region that became radically diverse, like our own region. And within that region of Galilee, Nazareth was founded as a kind of enclave, a kind of like breakwater or levee to stem the tide of Gentile excursion and to keep things the way they were in the good old days before all those racial people moved in. And Nazareth was maybe a little bit like a town in our particular region, which I won't name. A town that was sort of established the way it was in the good old days. Maybe you know the town I'm thinking of, this local town situated here in South Florida in this region that is flooded with immigrants and outsiders. This one particular town founded with a kind of old-fashioned Western theme. The name of this local town, which I won't name, rhymes with a juicy, saucy liquid that is poured over roast beef and turkey. And you may be thinking, TJ, are you trying to say that the Messiah was raised in a town like Davie? And that is exactly what I'm trying to say. And I don't mean any disrespect to Davie, and I don't mean any disrespect to Nazareth. It was just a very conservative town, a Jewish town, a town surrounded by Gentiles. It was a kind of bastion of Judaism. They really liked verses out of the Hebrew scriptures that highlighted the fact that God had great things in store for Israel and that God did not have such great things in store for the Gentiles. And the passage that is chosen, whether Jesus chose it or whether it was just handed to him to read, I don't know. But that particular passage from Isaiah 61 and 58 is just that kind of a passage. But when Jesus reads it, he changes it a little bit. He imports into the reading of Isaiah 61 a phrase taken from Isaiah 58, the setting free of those who are oppressed. And then most conspicuously in the changes that take place, Jesus of Nazareth stopped in the reading before he got to the best part, the part that the locals really liked. Because had he read just one more sentence, it would have said, "And the day of vengeance of our God." But he stopped short of reading that. And that was the only part in the verse that they really wanted to hear. And you can imagine the kind of response from the pews. You can imagine the banter that's going on from the people listening to the reading. Someone says to another person, "What in the world? Why would he stop right before he gets to the best part? He left out the part that we always like to highlight, where the vengeance of God falls on the terrible Gentiles and drives them out of our fair city." The initial response in the sermon, the way it comes out in our translations, at least most of them, looks positive, but I'm not sure that we get the translation right. And this week, I spent some time looking at the great New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias, one of the greatest New Testament scholars in the world. He died in the mid-70s. And he points out that the phrase that says, "all were speaking well of him," it's not really what it says in the Greek language. It's a neutral phrase. All were speaking of him. All were testifying to him. People were looking at their neighbor in the pew and commenting on what he said. The King James translation preserves this kind of neutral idea. "And all bear him witness." It's really what it says. It doesn't say speak well of him. It just says bear him witness. "And wondered, puzzled at the gracious words which were proceeding from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son?" In other words, he's reading, but he leaves off the best part about vengeance falling on the outsiders, their favorite part. And they're puzzled. And they look at each other in the pew and they say, why all the grace and no judgment? We like the part that talked about justice falling on the bad people. And this Jesus, this son of Joseph, he should know that. He grew up in Nazareth. He knows how we feel about the Gentiles. He should have punched that. Instead, he omitted it. He should know better. And then, even if it was, as it says in our translations, initially a positive response, which I don't think it was, and I agree with Dr. Jeremias on that point, but then, even if it did start out positive, it goes quickly south. And quickly, the preacher is put in a position where he confirms what they think he was saying. And Jesus Christ basically says to them, oh no, you heard me right. You insiders, you locals in this insular, inward-looking town, you want me to come and do some tricks, some healing, some miracles that you've heard about me doing in other cities. You will quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. In other words, heal right here where we can see you. Join the good old boys. Show us that you're on our side where you grew up. Show us that you are a real Nazarene. Show us that you have team spirit. Show us that you're with us. But Jesus says, no, it's you who have to answer the question. Are you with me? In fact, a prophet is never welcomed in his hometown. And then the preacher really jumps on the third rail directly. And he says, you tell me about prophets from your history, the heroes of the Israelite history. Tell me about the greatest prophets you know. Tell me about the prince of all prophets, Elijah. Elijah was apparently not welcomed by the insiders, and so he was sent to an outsider. And he worked a miracle of mercy, not for the insiders, but for a Gentile, a Phoenician woman. He did an act of mercy providing for her so that she would have a source of oil for the rest of her life and she would be provided for it. She was an outsider. And I'm sure, again, someone turns to another person in the pew and says, ugh, what is up with the outsiders again? He's like fixated on the outsiders. Didn't he learn anything growing up around here? We really failed to impart our values to this kid. And then the second illustration, not Elijah, but Elisha, who is the protege of Elijah. And while there were many lepers in Israel that Elisha could have healed, he instead healed an enemy of Israel. Jesus says he healed the Syrian general Naaman, an outsider. And now when they hear that, they just grind their teeth and they are filled with rage because there is no mistaking this. We see and hear loud and clear what he's teaching. What we thought we heard him saying, he is now confirming and he is emphasizing and illustrating ad nauseum. He's over the top. He's evidently not for us, not for our kind of people. And one turns to another and says, frankly, I question his patriotism. No miracles for us, the hometown crowd? Maybe you're not a local after all. And they are so ticked off. They are so enraged that right there in the church service, they talk about killing him in a church service. And they drive him out of the city to a cliff. I mean, it must have been a scene. Don't you agree? I mean, what if that happened right here? It's not going to happen right here, is it? But what if right here someone says, hey, this sermon stinks. This guy has to go. Right now, we're going to march him down to the railroad tracks and we're going to throw him in front of a train. I mean, it would have been a scene, wouldn't it? I mean, it would show up in the newspapers. Hollywood Church throws their pastor in front of a train. And they're going to throw him off a cliff. And if the fall doesn't kill him, They will stand by with rocks to rain the rocks down on him, because today in Nazareth, there's going to be a lynching. And then maybe they get that miracle that they were looking for afterward. I don't know if it was a miracle or not, but it says he passed right through their midst. In other words, they were just looking there, and all of a sudden they say, hey, where'd he go? And he's already 100 yards down the road that way. Whether that was the miracle they were after or not, it seemed like they got a miracle. And Jesus, in that particular occasion, sort of cheats death. The Savior they want, and look, let's face it, we're all sinners here. The Savior they want and the Savior we want is one of us. We want someone who reinforces our prejudices, who reinforces our way of looking at the world. A Savior who supports our likes and dislikes. Truth is, the Savior we want looks like us, talks like us, votes like us, dresses like us. He is on our side. He saves us on our terms. Maybe you know the book of Joshua. It's the next book after the five books of Moses. And Joshua was the general. He was the successor for Moses. Remember, Moses took them up to the border of the promised land, but it was up to Joshua, the general, to take them into the promised land. And Joshua is a general, but he hasn't really fought any fights, any battles. So here he is going to face his first battle, the famous battle of Jericho. And a lot of preparation goes into this battle. They celebrate the Passover, there's circumcisions that have to take place, and they must have really taken their time, you know, to get ready for this battle. And apparently now they've come to the moment that the battle will ensue. And I think Joshua goes off just to sort of get his head together, as we would say, and pray, probably. He is apparently in the passage by himself. And he goes off and closes his eyes, I think. And when he opens his eyes, there's a man standing there. He had been by himself a moment ago, and now there's a man. It's a military man who stands there, a stranger, with a sword in his hand. And Joshua was, of course, shocked. And he says to the man, "Are you for us or our adversaries?" And the answer is no. I'm sure Joshua must have thought, no, that was not a yes-no question. It was an either-or question. Are you for us or for our enemies? And this is what it says from Joshua chapter 5. He said, "No, rather I come now as captain of the host of the Lord's armies." And Joshua fell on his face on the earth, recognizing that this is a supernatural being, and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain, the Lord's hosts, said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals, because the place where you are standing is holy ground." And Joshua did so. And you know, many scholars, and I'm sure you've heard this if you grown up in churches like ours, many scholars say that that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, that this was a pre-incarnate appearance in the Hebrew scriptures of Jesus Christ. And if we could tie those two scriptures together, the one from the Old Testament and the one that we're looking at today, the lesson we might take away is the real Savior is not on the side of Nazareth. He is not on the side of the locals. He is not on the side of people like us, however you define us. He is not even for the one nation that he himself founded, the Israelites. No, that's not the question, whether I'm on your side. We want to ask, is God for India or is God for the United States? Is he for this kind of people or that kind of people? Is he for progressive, open-minded type people? Or is he for traditional family values type people? Is he for us or is he for them? And the answer is always no. The Savior we want is coercible. And we can coerce him because, you know, he's our kind of guy. We have influence with him because he's an insider. He votes the way we vote, dresses the way we dress. We can pressure him. We can cajole him to do what we want him to do. But the real Savior, the Savior we need, is not a tame lion. His salvation is not an American salvation. It's not a Nazarene salvation. It's a salvation that comes from outside this world. He comes for outsiders. He comes for those who are broken and who recognize their brokenness. The poor, the oppressed, the blind, the captive, the outsider, all those in Isaiah's categories. He is the Savior who joins the broken and becomes broken with them. You know, the time will come, and you know it. You know it well. You know how this story is going to go, this Gospel of Luke. And the time will come later on in the story when Jesus is once again judged by insiders, a different group of locals. And then he will be driven through another city, led through the streets of Jerusalem. And he will be taken to the outskirts of another town and will be taken up to the brow of another hill. But this time, he will not pass through their midst, and he will be lynched. And there he will be facing not just the rage of the locals, but he will be facing the wrath of God as it falls on him. The vengeance of our God will fall on him. And he will be dying for the blind and the bad and morally destitute people like me. He will not be dying for Americans. He will not be dying for Chileans or Republicans or Democrats. He will be crucified for the needy, for those who see their own blindness and who put no confidence in their own reputation or their own status as an insider or their own goodness or their record or their possessions. He dies for people like those in the examples he used in the aftermath of his sermon. The first example was a woman who believed in Elijah's God. Elijah came to her and said, "Do you have anything to eat here?" She said, "All I have is one little cake of flour." He said, "Make it into a pancake for me, and I'll eat it, and give me your last bit of food." And because she believed in Elijah and because she believed in Elijah's God, out of faith, she gave that to him. And he provided her with an unending source of oil that provided for her family for the remainder of her days. And the other, that haughty, proud general, Naaman, who was told to bathe in the muddy waters of the Jordan. And Naaman said, "Me? Bathe in the waters of Jordan? Elisha, don't you know where I'm from? I'm from Syria. Man, we have crystal clear streams there. If I wanted to bathe, I would have stayed home." And he leaves, haughty, proud. But his servant said, "Naaman, that's a prophet of God. Maybe you ought to believe him. Maybe you ought to repent. What do you have to lose?" And faith, which is born out of desperation, faith spoke out of Naaman, and Naaman said, "I will humble myself. I will repent. I will bathe in the Jordan, muddy waters." And he bathed, and he was cleansed, and he was healed from his leprosy. Two outsiders who repented and believed, who humbled themselves and trusted. That's whom the real Savior is come to save. Are you on our side or theirs? "No," says the Savior. "I'm for the broken. I'm for those who fall and can't get up. And for them, I will give my entire life. I will be crucified." Look, in today's passage, Jesus Christ cheats death. But as I said, eventually he will be taken to another hill. And he will not cheat death that time. Or will he? He will indeed pass through their midst, right through the tomb. And he will cheat death in the ultimate sense. He will kill death by becoming as broken can be. You know, the center of today's reading, the quotation from Isaiah, if you look at the literary structure of it, the very center, that focus of the passage is recovery of sight to the blind. And as soon as Jesus speaks that, it says the eyes of all were fixed on him. And the irony is, because they thought they could see, because they sat in judgment over him, they could not see. Had they come and taken their shoes off, because they were in the presence of the captain of the Lord's hosts, had they come humble like Naaman and the widow of Sidon and come in desperation and said, "Lord, we don't see. Help me, heal me, fix my eyes." Then he would have favored them, because that's what he's come to do. He's come to give favor. He's come to give grace to the needy. They were proud Nazareans, enraged. They were putting on airs when they should have been taking off their shoes. And when we are seeing our blindness and in desperation and faith, fix our eyes on him. When we begin to really see how needy we are, and we begin to trust him, like the widow or like Naaman, then we attach to him. He becomes the head, we become the body, and his values begin to filter down into us, and we join his heart for the oppressed, for the blind, for the captives, the ensnared. We can relate to people like that because we ourselves have seen our own blindness and our own moral destitution. And they, you know the they become people we can relate to because we know how it feels to be outsiders and broken and bankrupt in the sight of the one that really matters. And we can move toward them as fellow poor people. But it only happens as we meet him, the Savior who joined the needy, who is the Savior we really need. Let's pray together. Father, we pray here at St. Andrew's that we would earnestly desire our own eyes to be open. And since Jesus says it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God with a middle-class spirit, we must be poor in spirit to enter the kingdom of God. May we be a congregation poor in spirit and thus able to relate to those who are the blind, the oppressed, the captive, and the broken. Lord, send us to them. Give us an eye opening, and then give us a yearning that our whole society have an eye opening and see the Savior that we really need. In his name we pray. Amen.